Can everybody hear me? Am I okay? So the first time I ever preached outside of the home church that I grew up in, it was a church in a room very much like this with unit air conditioners in the windows. And I found out after the service, after I was done preaching what I thought was a glorious sermon, that nobody heard a word I said because the air conditioners were too loud. So I don't want that to happen again. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says. That's a good way to begin any sermon. This is what the Lord says. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find a resting place for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Father, we come to your word this morning because we want to hear from you. And we come, Father, as your people, convinced that this is your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us today through your word, that all that I speak, Father, which is in accord with your word, would be driven down into the hearts of your people. And Father, if there should be anything which I speak which is not in accord with your word, Father, wipe it from our memories. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our church is when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are a church that reads consecutively through the Word of God. Have been doing that for quite some time. Years ago, we began at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and every week we read the next passage or chapter, and the plan is to continue doing that till we finish with the book of Revelation, and then if I'm still around, we'll do it again. We do this in obedience to Paul's exhortation to Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. Other churches do that in different ways, but that's how we do it. And in the Scripture reading we're currently involved in, we are in the book of Jeremiah. And as a preacher, reading through the Scripture like that is sometimes a frustrating experience. With very rare exceptions, I preach through books of the Bible. I'm currently preaching through the Gospel of Luke. We began at Luke 1:1 last November. Last week, we arrived at Luke's account of Peter's great confession in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the 12, says, you are the Christ of God. When I'm back in my own pulpit next week, it'll be the passage that comes next in which Jesus tells his disciples that anyone who wishes to follow him must take up their cross. So the reason then that I sometimes experience frustration with our Scripture readings is that as our men are reading the text from whatever book we happen to be at the time, we often come across passages that make me say to myself, I would really love to preach that. But I don't have the opportunity to do so until I get to preach in other churches. And so here we are. This is my chance, and I thank you for it. As always, it's necessary when we come to any portion of the Word of God to begin by examining that passage in its contextual setting. Whenever I open the Scriptures, I try not to assume that everyone who is listening to me will have a familiarity with whatever passage that I'm preaching on. And that's even more true when we come to a passage in the Old Testament. So as we set the context of this text from Jeremiah, let's begin with the basics. As you may know, the prophetic books of the Old Testament are divided up into two groups. You have your major prophets and your minor prophets. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. These books are called major and minor, not because of their relative importance, but simply because of their size. The major prophets are simply larger than the minor prophets. So Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. But who is this man, Jeremiah? Who are the people to whom he was prophesying? Well, at the very beginning of the book, Jeremiah was called to serve God as a prophet to his people while still a relatively young man. He was also serving as a priest. He was, we're told there, the son of Hilkiah from the land of Anathoth, from the tribe of, well, come back to with me and we'll see it there. Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. So you remember, of course, that you had priests sprinkled throughout the land because the priests needed to minister to the people. And so though he was from the land of Benjamin, he was not of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. And God has called him to be a prophet, and like so many others whom God calls, he does not feel himself to be prepared. You'll remember that Moses used the same excuse when he went up and met God on the mountain as God spoke to him from the burning bush. Whenever I read a passage like that there in Exodus, like what is described for us here in Jeremiah, it always strikes me as a bit humorous. God commands someone to go and speak, and they reply by telling God that they're not really good at that sort of thing. And I always imagine God thinking to himself, really? You think that's your only problem? Well, God is sufficient, though, isn't he? To overcome all of our issues, all of our inadequacies, and in order to make us profitable servants for his kingdom. I've often told the story of the first time I ever preached. It was my home church. I was still in Bible college. The pastor comes and says, such and such an evening during the summer, you're going to be preaching. Got to start sometime. So I said, okay. I didn't know what I was doing. Wrote a sermon, preached it, practiced it, timed it out. I get in the pulpit, and I am so nervous when my mouth opens up, everything pours out at once. And this sermon that I thought was going to go at least 30 minutes was done in 5. And I had nothing more to say. And everybody loved it because they got to go home early. Said, bring this guy back. Right? And the Lord took someone like that and said, no, you're going to have a ministry of preaching. You are going to spend your life preaching and teaching my word. If you were there that night, and my wife was, so she can attest to it, you would have wondered what God was doing. But God does that, and he did it in the life of Jeremiah. And he can do it in the lives of all of his people, because none of us are adequate for the things that God calls us to. He equips us. And that's certainly what he did for Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is called primarily to minister to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. You'll remember that after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom, which retained the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which came to be called Judah. 135 years prior to this, Assyria came down against the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity. So Jeremiah is going to minister primarily to those in the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was, as you know, Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is not going to have an easy time of it. His ministry is not going to be what one would call successful. You know, when a young man enters the ministry, when a young man takes his first church, he has dreams of the great things that he's going to do. I suppose there are exceptions to this, but it's pretty common. He just knows that that church is going to grow, and pretty soon He's going to be asked to preach at various conferences, and he's going to have a radio program and maybe get on TV, and he's going to get book deals. In fact, some of you know, one of my hobbies is songwriting. I think last time we were here, we sang something that I had wrote. A while back, I wrote a song from the perspective of a guy who had those kinds of dreams. And the only thing that he could figure out as an explanation for why he didn't become this big-name pastor is because he didn't want to wear skinny jeans. What other explanation could there be? Now, there are some men who not only entertain those fantasies, they chase after them. They lose sight of the fact that success in ministry is not about numbers. It's not about fame. It's not about book deals. It's about faithfulness. And it's easy to lose sight of that, particularly in our age when celebrity culture, even within the church, is so powerful. Well, Jeremiah didn't even get a chance to dream about that kind of so-called success. Because the Lord told him, even before his ministry began, that by that metric, he was going to be a huge failure. Jeremiah was not going to stand in arenas telling people how wonderful they were. He was going to stand in the streets and in the temple, and he was going to tell people how sinful they were. And the fact that God was going to bring judgment upon them. God was very specific when he describes what he was going to do through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:16, he says, "I will pronounce my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, since they have abandoned me and have offered sacrifices to other gods." God is going to bring down the Babylonians against Judah, and they are going to be God's instrument for judgment upon his people who have drifted off into apostasy and idolatry. And when Jeremiah tells the people what is coming, they are going to hate him for it. Chapter 1, verse 18, "Now behold, I have made you today like a fortified city and like a pillar of iron and walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its leaders, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord." How would you like to get that commission from the Lord? "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and preach, but I want you to know everybody you preach to is going to hate you. They are going to be opposed to you. They are going to fight you at every turn." Well, why would they do that? Why would they reject his message? It's not hard to understand. They are a proud and stiff-necked people. They are a rebellious people. They have turned their backs on Yahweh, and they have gone after idols. And yet they don't see it that way. They can't believe that God would be angry with them. They are, after all, his covenant people. Same kind of thing you see during the ministry of Jesus when he encounters the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, "No, what are you talking about? We are children of Abraham. We are God's people. He can't be angry with us." Well, Jeremiah was not the only prophet in the land. This is another reason why they didn't listen to him. There were other prophets going throughout the land at this time, but the others were false prophets. And so in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, we read this, "For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." And so it's into that context which Jeremiah steps with his message of judgment. The people are hearing what they want to hear. And then here comes Jeremiah with exactly the opposite message. But we're dealing with Yahweh here, and so as you would expect, judgment is not the only message that Jeremiah brought with him. Intermingled with the declaration of judgment is also a promise of grace. There is a promise of mercy if the people will repent and turn from their sin. I saw an interesting video this week. It was a short clip of a guy, it was a clip of a talk given by someone named Jordan Peterson. Some of you may be familiar with him. And he was discussing Abraham. Now, Peterson is not a Christian. He is a psychologist. And there are a lot of people on the conservative side of the political spectrum that are very much enamored with him. Peterson was discussing Abraham and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I found interesting was the fact that Peterson was so clueless. Apparently, he had written a book in which he had discussed these things. And in the book, he spoke of the difference, as he saw it, between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, as if they're different gods. He wrote in his book about how the Old Testament God was so much more wrathful and judgmental than the God of the New Testament. Now, that in and of itself is nothing new. People have been saying similar things going all the way back to the heretic Marcion in the second century, at least. What I found interesting, however, is that by the time of this lecture from which this clip was taken, Peterson had changed his mind somewhat. It seemed that a friend of his, another Canadian psychologist, had convinced him that the view that he had put forth in his book, and here's the interesting part, it was too Christianized. That is, his friend was saying that the reason Peterson saw this supposed dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is because his view was too Christianized. Brothers and sisters, I cannot think of an understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament that is less Christian than that. Peterson may have some helpful things to say about the cultural divide between right and left in our current society, but when it comes to Christianity, we need to pray for him because he needs Jesus. In terms of Christianity, this man is a blind guide. If he had only read the book of Jeremiah, he might have come to an understanding that grace is always present in the Old Testament as well as the New. Because God is one God, and he is a gracious God. Whether you encounter him in Exodus or whether you encounter him in Revelation. And it's in the context of announcing this judgment that mercy is also promised if they would return and repent. Chapter 6, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find a resting place for your souls. Brothers and sisters, that is grace. That is the mercy of God being announced to a sinful and rebellious people. We have portrayed in these verses a man who is lost. And he is told to stand by the ways and see. He's looking. He has to make a choice. Which path? He can't stand there wavering between two ways forever. He has to choose, but which path will he choose? I'm not a big fan of poetry. But if you force me to name a favorite poem, it would be The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. That would be my favorite poem. It may be my favorite because it's the only poem I know, but that's neither here nor there. If you're like me, it may be the only one that you know. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, there I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. And then took the other, as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The reason I think why that particular poem strikes me as it does is because I see it through a gospel lens. Jesus is my road less traveled. And in my life, Jesus has made all the difference. The problem with Frost's poem as it stands, of course, is that in the end, he doesn't think it really matters which road you take. And it's at that important point that Frost and Jeremiah diverge. For Jeremiah, there's only one choice. There's only one correct path to take. We're to ask for the ancient paths, because that's where the good way is. And finding the ancient path, we are to walk in it, because it is there that we will find rest for our souls. Other paths will not provide rest. Other paths will lead to other destinations. For Frost, that doesn't matter. For him, one destination is as good as another. But Jeremiah is telling us that there is nothing that matters more. So through Jeremiah, the Lord is presenting Israel with a picture. It is the picture of a traveler, a wanderer. There is a man on a journey, and he comes, as it were, to a crossroads, and God says, look, you've got to make a choice. And you'd better get some counsel, because this is the most important choice that you are ever going to make. Find someone who will point you in the right direction. Find someone to show you the right path. Now, note the first command there in verse 16. Stand by the ways. What does that tell you? It should tell you that prior to this command, this man was not standing. He was moving. He was walking. Didn't know where he was going, but he was on his way. That sound familiar? We've all got GPS now, but some of us can remember when a common source of humor was found in the fact that men tend not to want to ask for directions. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm making good time. God speaks to his people and says, listen, the first thing you need to do is stop. Stop walking, stop moving, look around, see your situation, and then ask for help. Ask for counsel, ask for direction. But before you do anything else, you need to stop and to see and to ask. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Of course, the problem with the people of Judah is that they had entirely forgotten what the destination was. If we ask for directions, typically we say, look, here's where I need to get to. Here's my destination. Tell me how to get there. But that's not what the Lord says to Judah. He can't tell them how to get to their destination because they don't know where their destination is. They don't know where they should be going. And so right now, due to their condition, all he can tell them that will make any sense is stop. Stand by the way and see and ask for the ancient paths. No, the path is not the destination. The path gets you to the destination. But they need to start with the path. So right now, due to their condition, that's what he tells them. Why the ancient paths then? Because the ancient paths will lead to that ultimate destination, which they don't even know they want to go to, but which God knows is best for them. Isn't this what the gospel is? Isn't this what the gospel does? There are multitudes of people out there, maybe some in here, who don't only know, they are not only ignorant of what their destination should be, they don't know that there's a destination, and they certainly aren't looking for it. They're living their lives as if this life is the destination. And it's not. And when we come to them with the gospel and we say, stop, stand still, look at where you are, look at what you're doing, understand your condition and your need, and listen to me because I can point the way, and it is a good way. It is the way that will lead you to rest. They don't even know that they need to find the way. We're trying to tell them something they don't even understand that they need. But the good way is the ancient way. The good way is the old way, the ancient paths. What's Yahweh saying? He's not saying that everything old is good and everything new is bad. That's not what he's saying. I'm standing up here. I've got my sermon notes loaded onto an iPad. I'm not a Luddite. I don't dismiss everything new. I appreciate all of the new things that God gives us. But there is a specific context here. I often hear brothers and sisters making these kinds of comments about music. We need to get back to the good old hymns. I'm tired of all this newfangled worship music. Nothing but 7-Eleven songs. Seven words, repeated 11 times, ha, 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 ha. I'll be perfectly happy if I never hear that again the rest of my life. Can I let you in on a little secret? There are a lot of really terrible old hymns. The reason you're probably not familiar with these terrible old hymns is that we've had decades and centuries to weed them out. And on the other side of the coin, although there's a lot of trite, superficial, terrible worship music being written today, there is some really good worship music being written today, which is deep in biblical content and which will stand the test of time. So Jeremiah is not just making this blanket statement about the old being good and the new being bad. He's setting forth a contrast for us. What's the contrast? It's a contrast between the way that God has set forth in his word the ancient paths and the way which the people had gone, the new paths, which are paths of idolatry. Remember when the people of what the people of Judah had done. They had forsaken the commands of God. Why? To chase after novelty, essentially. When Israel engaged in idolatry, they were deceiving themselves. They rationalized their idolatry. They told themselves that they were still worshiping Yahweh. They were just doing it a little differently. And you find this throughout the Old Testament. They always wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to worship like the nations worship. They wanted a king because the nations had kings. And we who name the name of Christ have to ask, has anything really changed? The desire, both for novelty and to be like everyone else around us, is part and parcel of the fallen human heart. Nobody wants to be different. Even those who think they are being nonconformist are just conforming to a different subset of the culture. But they're still conforming. Isn't that what the people mean, after all, when they say that the church needs to be relevant? Brothers and sisters, so much of what the church has, so much of the church has forsaken the ancient paths because they want to be like the world around them. We want to be relevant. We want to have something new, exciting, novel. The ancient paths aren't enough. The Bible? That's so old. The Bible's been around forever. Everyone has the Bible. What else do you have for me? The Bible's so ancient. And so we look elsewhere. We look to the culture. Culture is always new. Culture is always relevant. Culture is always cutting edge. So much of the church stands at the crossroads and says, let's take the new path in which we immerse ourselves in the culture. Then maybe when the world sees that we like the same things they do, they'll like Jesus. Doesn't work that way. Another alternative to the ancient paths is that the church is so often chasing after politics. Right? That's new as well. That's not the ancient paths. That's a real popular one today, and it doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. There are so-called churches on the left who have strayed so far from the ancient paths that they advocate the murder of children in the womb and a sexual ethic which no Christian prior to the late 20th century would even recognize. And then you have churches on the right engaging in idolatry every bit as heinous as Israel. The difference being that their idolatry is cloaked under the cover of patriotism. How many churches last month devoted their worship services on Sunday, July 4th, not to the worship of the triune God and the proclamation of his word, but to the praise of an earthly nation and the proclamation of a political philosophy? I know they exist because I saw them advertised all over the internet. And Yahweh says, ask for the ancient paths. Ask for the paths which existed before the latest cultural trend. For the paths that existed before this nation ever existed. Ask for the ancient paths which constitute the good way. And what is that good way? It is the way marked out by the word of the living God. Amen. You want the ancient paths? They're here. This is what God was talking about. His revelation concerning who he is and who we are and what he requires of his people. But they did not listen. If they will stand by the ways, if they will see, if they will ask for the ancient paths, if they will then walk in it, there is a promise given, and it is a gracious promise. If you do this, you will find a resting place for your souls. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord was quoting the very words that we're finding here in Jeremiah chapter 6. According to the New Testament use of this passage, where do we find rest for our souls? By coming to Christ, by taking the yoke of Christ and learning from him. It's in coming to Christ, who himself is the way, and bringing ourselves under his yoke and submitting our minds and our wills to the word of Christ. It is through these things that we find rest for our souls. Now, having examined the text within its context, the question we need to ask then is, how do we do this? How do we obey? We're told what to do. We're to stand by the ways. We're to see, we're to ask for the ancient paths. What does that look like? What does that mean to you and I and to the man on the street, does it mean anything? Or is it just, you know, nice poetic sounding language? Well, we're told what it means in verse 17. I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Listen to the sound of the trumpet. What trumpet? Do I need to go buy some Louis Armstrong or Miles Davis recordings? The Lord is referring, of course, to a common method of defense which was utilized in the ancient world. God said, I've set watchmen over you. Ancient cities were built with walls around them to defend against foreign armies, and watchmen would be installed upon the walls to keep an eye out for any threats that might approach, and if they discerned the presence of such a threat, they would sound the alarm, which in the ancient world would have been a trumpet of some kind. And God says, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. The idea of prophets being like watchmen is something we see repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel. God sends watchmen. They are his prophets. Jeremiah is one of them. And Jeremiah is sounding the trumpet. He knows of the danger which is coming because God has told him that danger is coming. God has told him judgment is coming. And he has sounded the trumpet. Every time he has opened his mouth and warned the people of the judgment to come, he was sounding the trumpet. He has been faithful to warn the nation. He has told them which paths to take, and they have said, we will not listen. We will not walk in it. We will not listen. And so judgment came. God brought Babylon down against Judah, and they were carried off into exile. So that's done. Judah did not listen. They did not seek the ancient paths. They ignored the trumpet. And they were judged. But what about you? Have you heard the sound of the trumpet? I'm blowing it right now. Will you listen? Will you heed the warning of the trumpet? Or will you be like Judah and ignore it? In those passages in Ezekiel which speak of the watchman, two different scenarios are set before us. In the first, the watchman sees the danger coming, but neglects to warn the people. And in that scenario, the blood which is spilt is on the head of the watchman because he did not do his job. He did not fulfill his responsibility. In the second scenario, the watchman blows the trumpet, he gives the warning, but the people don't listen to the warning, they don't pay attention, and their blood is on their own hands. I'm blowing the trumpet. I'm doing my job. I'm fulfilling my responsibility. Now, you have a choice to make. Will you ignore the trumpet, or will you heed the trumpet? If you heed the trumpet, then you will be able to obey the Lord's command to stand in the way. But heeding the trumpet must come first. You won't listen to instructions unless you've heard the warning, unless you understand that there is judgment coming. And so the question has to be asked, which paths are you on? Are you walking the ancient paths? Have you heard and heeded the watchman coming to God through Jesus Christ? Are you confessing and turning from your sin? And now, having entered those paths by grace, are you now, by grace, walking in those ancient paths in obedience, performing the good works which God has prepared beforehand so that you should what? Walk in them. What if you're not on the ancient path? What if you remain on the path of sin and self? Here is the glorious thing about the grace of God. No matter how far along you may be on another path, every time you hear the gospel, you come again to a crossroad. Every time you hear the gospel, it is another opportunity to change your direction and to choose the ancient path. By the grace of God, will you turn? Will you change direction? Will you stop and look and choose the ancient ways? It's not too late. It is never too late. There is never a point in one's life at which they can't get there from here, no matter where here is, because of grace. The ancient path goes through the cross. That's what Christian discovered in John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim Progress. He couldn't get on the way until he came to the cross. And at the cross, the burden of his sin, which he carried, fell off his back, rolled into that empty tomb, and he was free of it forever. And then he got on the way, which led him eventually to the celestial city. And that is still the way. It is a narrow way, but it's the only way. It's the way of the ancient paths. It is the way of Jesus, who said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Father, I would ask you this morning to work in the lives of each one here, no matter where they may be, no matter what path they may be on. Father, direct us all to the ancient paths. Father, there is rest. There is peace, because there is Christ. And it is in his name that we plead. Amen.